Well, if you have your Bible, turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 6. While the youngsters leave for junior church, turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 6. And while you turn there, I have a question for you to think about. You realize that when I ask you these questions, I don't expect you to answer out loud, right? I do want you to think about this. And this might seem, this might seem like an interesting question to ask. Why are you here today? Why are you here today? Have you ever had anyone ask you that when you walk through the doors of the church? Why are you here today? I told you that I was going to be gone next Sunday. If I showed up next Sunday, you might say to me, "Why are you here today?" And I would be all right with that. But if I showed up the next Sunday when I'm supposed to be here and you say that, I might be offended. Why are you here today? You might have had somebody say that if you happen to sit in their favorite seat. Have you ever had that happen? Somebody come and look at you, like look at you funny, and you're sitting in my seat. I heard of somebody actually saying that one time in church. Came up to a first time guest, somebody who had never been to their church before, and they were sitting in their favorite seat, and they came up to them and said, "You're sitting in my seat." Can I just encourage you never to do that? Don't do that. In fact, if I didn't have to sit in the front to be up here every Sunday, I'd be so tempted to take turns sitting in your seat just to make you find someplace else. I'm ornery that way. Carolyn hates it when I think of things like and do things like that, but I'm ornery. She's not. She's so gracious and kind, and I'm mean. And if I didn't have to sit up front, I would sit in your seat occasionally just to make you look for another place to sit. Isn't that mean? You would come to me and say, "Why are you here today?" if I was sitting in your seat. Well, as we continue our trek through John's Gospel, which we began several months ago, and we prepare to look at verses 22 through 27 in John 6, let me ask you that question again. Why are you here today? Why are you here? There's something here in the text that is, I think, is a serious challenge to our motives today and always as to why we're here. Why are we in church? Or why are we specifically, why are you interested in Jesus? Why are you interested in the Lord Jesus Christ? Follow along in your Bible as I read verses 22 through 27 of John chapter 6, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and we'll get to this question and why I ask it. Verse 22, "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus." And verse 25 says, "When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal.'" So the people, when they found Jesus, they didn't say, "Why are you here today?" They said, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" But I ask you, again, let me ask you this question. Why are you here today? Do you call yourself a follower of Jesus? If somebody asked you if you go to church, you might say, "Yes, I go to church." But would you actually say, "Yes, and I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a believer in Jesus." Would you call yourself that? It's possible that you're here and that you're not a follower of Jesus, or you're not following Jesus. It may be you just like going to church because you You believe it makes you feel better, or it accomplishes something you feel like you need to do, or maybe you do want to know more about Jesus, but you haven't trusted in Him as your Savior. There's something here in the text I want you to see, and this is for all of us, whatever our situation is with Jesus. There's something here in the text that we need to see that is a serious challenge to our motives as to why we might follow Christ. Why are we following Christ? Or why would we say, I'm a Christ follower? You may have at first been attracted to Jesus Christ for what you could get from Him. Maybe at first you were attracted to Jesus because you thought it would be good for you if you learned more about Jesus, or if you learned more from the Bible, or if you go to church, maybe it'll be good for me. Well, that was the case with these people who were looking for Jesus on the day after they had eaten their fill. When Jesus fed the 5,000 plus, remember, the Bible says 5,000 men here in chapter 6 were fed, but then there were likely women and children also, so 5,000 plus, maybe 15,000 people with five small loaves and two fish. Everyone there witnessed a miracle at the hands of Jesus. And the next day, they're determined to find Him again. He sent them away, and then He went up on the mountain, and yet the next day, they're looking for Him again. But why are they looking for Him? At first, we might think these people are looking for Jesus out of sincerity. They are sincerely seeking Jesus. You might think that. They've seen His miracle, and they're impressed. Wouldn't you be impressed if you saw, wouldn't you be astounded if you had been there? You would never forget that day that Jesus fed that maybe 15,000 people with just a little bit of food that turned into a lot of food and many leftovers. They've seen His miracle, and they're impressed, and you would be too, and they want to follow Him. Maybe you're thinking, well, there comes sincerely. They want to follow Him. Verse 22 points to the fact that the crowds of people came back the next day, and it says they, look at it, verse 22, they saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with His disciples. And then verse 24 says, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. But were they seeking Him because they wanted to know Him more, or did they have another motive? Do they want to follow Jesus because they believe in Him? There's evidence here in verses 22 through 24 that the people are beginning to put two and two together, and they're beginning to realize that there may be something miraculous about the fact that Jesus is no longer here when they come to find Him again. Imagine the people saying to themselves, let's see, we saw Him. We saw Him leave and go up on the mountain after He sent His disciples away. Later, we saw His disciples get in a boat, and there was that bad storm. I wonder what happened to them. So where is Jesus now, they might have been thinking. Where could He have gone? And so they get in the boat, so they know where the disciples got in a boat and left. So they're thinking, let's go that direction. They get in boats, and they head to Capernaum. And when they get there, they find Jesus. Verse 25 says, when they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, it's like they're shocked, surprised, Rabbi, when did you come here? You can kind of see them doing the mental math. They're starting to put two and two together here and add up the miracles they've witnessed and heard people tell about. And you'd think these people might be true believers. But are they? As we've seen demonstrated repeatedly in the first five chapters of John's Gospel, Jesus knows the heart of men. You cannot fool Jesus about where your heart is, what's in your mind. You cannot fool Him. He knows. And Jesus knows the hearts of these people whom verse 25 says are seeking Him. And He goes straight to the heart of the matter. Note that He doesn't answer them about how He got there. Verse 26, Jesus answered them, truly, truly. Now pause for a moment. Truly, truly, He says it. We've heard this before. This is important, is the idea. This is important. Pay attention. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You're seeking me not because you saw signs and believe in me, but because your bellies were filled and you're hungry again. So he doesn't answer their question about how he got there. And I think we need to learn this, learn from this. We need to learn that sometimes God answers our prayers and he doesn't answer them in the way that we asked him to answer them. He doesn't answer their question about when he got there. He goes straight to the heart of the matter. What they really needed him to speak about is what he speaks about. You see, God's ways are perfect, and his answers are always just what we need. And we need to learn from this example here of Jesus with these crowds of people who are coming to find him. God knows that we have a lot to learn before we'll truly trust him. He realizes these people need to see him for who he is. And so these crowds came looking for Jesus, and when they found him, they wanted to know if they were witnessing another miracle. Now, some might look at the adoring crowds who sought to find Jesus, who sought after him and found him in Capernaum, and say, you might see them and think, what faith they have. They must believe in him. But that's not what Jesus saw. Jesus saw their hearts. He knew their hearts, and he questioned their motive. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them, again, here, this is important, truly, truly. He's asking them, pay attention to what I'm telling you. This is crucial. I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. How quickly Jesus gets to the truth. And yet, if you think about it, we're often tempted to look at another person's what seems like an interest in Jesus, or maybe you see someone who comes to church occasionally, or maybe someone who comes every Sunday, and you think, they must be a believer in Jesus. Or maybe they tell you maybe it's a coworker of yours, and you wonder, you share the gospel with them, and they say, oh, I know all that. I was raised in church. My mom took me to church when I was a kid. If you're not careful, you might be tempted to think, oh, well, okay, they're believers. But Jesus wasn't deceived by their outward appearance. God looks at the heart. The Lord Jesus Christ looks at the heart. What these people needed to learn and what we must learn is that Jesus knows the true state of our hearts. He knows where our hearts are. He knows if we truly believe in him for who he is and not for what he can do for us, what we can get from him this side of heaven. Bible commentator J.C. Ryle writes of this when he says, the Lord Jesus, we should never forget, is still the same. He never changes. He reads the secret motives of all who profess and call themselves Christians. He knows exactly why they do all they do in their religion, the reasons why they go to church and why they receive communion, why they attend family prayers and why they keep Sunday holy. All are naked and open to the eyes of the great head of the church. By him, actions are weighed as well as seen. And then he quotes 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He goes on to say, let us be real, true, and sincere in our religion. Whatever else we are, the sinfulness of hypocrisy is very great, but it is folly. Its folly is greater still. It is not hard to deceive ministers, relatives, and friends. A little decent outward profession will often go a long way, but it is impossible to deceive Christ. His eyes are as a flame of fire, Revelation 1:14. He sees us through and through. Happy are those who can say, from John 21:17, you, Lord, know who know all things know that we love you. Can you wholeheartedly say that as Jesus looks into your heart today? You, Lord, know that I love you. As J.C. Ryle points out, it's foolishness to misplace our affections. That's why Jesus challenged the true motives of these people with what they really needed. We see it in verse 27. Look at verse 27 again. Take your Bible and look at it with this powerful statement from Jesus. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him, God the Father, has set His seal. Jesus says, He's going straight to the heart of the matter for these people. Jesus says, do not labor for the food that perishes. And what He is not saying is that they and we should not work for our food. Is it wrong to work? Certainly not. Work is necessary. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, believers hear this, we're taught that if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. The biblical principle is work. It is labor. It is God-honoring to work, and there is honor in doing your work well as to the Lord. You may have an earthly boss, but your eternal boss and your present true boss is the Lord, and you are to serve Him wholeheartedly in the work that you have to do with your hands. Honor Him with that labor. But what Jesus is admonishing is the excessive attention to laboring just to get more, so that all you think about is being well taken care of. Let me store up as many earthly things as possible so that I will never come close to having any need at all. I'll never have to worry about anything. Oh, take your eyes off your earthly things and put your eyes on your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what Jesus is admonishing here, this excessive attention to laboring just to get more, so that you'll be well taken care of this side of heaven, right now, the here and now, so that you'll have more than enough, so much so that you neglect your soul because you're caught up with the desires that only this world can give. They're not eternal things that only God can give. Jesus saw the true desires of their hearts. They wanted more, and what they had witnessed at the hands of Jesus led them to want more. Having eaten the bread, Jesus said, you ate the bread, you had your fill, that's why you're here. You want more. But Jesus doesn't waste any time. He goes right to the heart of the matter and challenges them, challenges their motives. They were more concerned with what only meets today's needs, maybe tomorrow's needs, to the neglect of the food that endures to eternal life. This is nothing new, of course. And it's not old either. It's still here. We're still dealing with this. They were not alone. In fact, it's not a new thing for them. Back in Exodus chapter 16, we find the Israelites. Remember them? God had rescued them from their oppressors, and how did they thank Him? Remember how the Israelites thanked God? They didn't. They actually complained about being rescued because in captivity they had plenty to eat. Imagine that. They were more concerned with food than with honoring God. Exodus 16, listen to verses 2 and 3. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. They would have rather have died in Egypt with their bellies full than have honored God with their lives and died in the wilderness with their bellies empty. misplaced affections. And in fact, the passage says they grumbled against Moses and Aaron, but what they were really doing was complaining against God. Mark this. But God was gracious. God was gracious. Though they grumbled because they too had misplaced their affections, the things that they longed for in the here and now, God showed them mercy. God provided manna to satisfy their hunger. You realize that God is patient with you and with me? I'm so thankful for God's patience with me. As I think about some of the foolish things that I've done in my lifetime that have rebelled against God, I can't get over how patient God has been with me. And He's still being patient with me. How about you? Yes, He is being patient with you too. God is gracious. These Israelites grumbled because they were too hung up on the here and now to see the most important things were eternal things and honoring the Lord and following God. If you look carefully at your own life, you'll discover that you're tempted too, and you're prone too to misplace your affections. That's what God wants us to see when we see this passage, that this isn't just about the crowds. This is about us. If I went around the room today and asked you what your greatest need was, and we could get past the Sunday school answers, you know, oh, my pastor's asking me what my greatest need is. Jesus, of course. If we get past that, what you would really say, what would you really say? If I went around and asked you what your greatest need, what do you think your greatest need is right now? I wonder if you might hear yourself pointing to the food that perishes instead of the food that endures to eternal life. I'd be tempted to do that too. If you ask me, what's your greatest need right now? I might be tempted to think of earthly things, the things that are most pressing in the here and now, instead of thinking of the things that endure for eternity. You can easily find yourself with your attention fixed on temporal things, temporary things that will pass away. No doubt important things at times. There are important things that are happening in our lives. And you may be thinking mostly about things that you could say, well, these are important much of the time, but you're tempted to not give the appropriate attention to the things that endure to eternal life. Note how Jesus challenges these people to pay attention to what they really needed. He's so firm with them. We're going to see it here as we continue on in the text. We won't see it today, but our next time together here, we'll begin to see this. He's so firm with challenging these people's misplaced affections that many will choose to walk away from Him. And He doesn't let that keep Him from telling them what they need to hear. And do you realize that will happen? I believe that will happen in our midst, that people will come and check us out and come for a time and then leave because they're not hearing what they want to hear. We need to be bound to the Word, centered on the Word of truth, giving ourselves what we need to hear from the Word and giving anyone who walks through these doors the Word of truth. It's what they desperately need to hear. Jesus does this. We need to be committed to speaking the truth in love so that people hear what they desperately need to hear, come what may, whether they stay or go. They desperately need to hear the truth, and you need to hear the truth. Jesus challenges these people to pay attention to what they really needed. And may we hear that call today. As we read this passage, don't remove yourself from this passage. Don't look down on this passage as if those people should have learned from seeing the miracles. Let's learn. Let us learn. As we hear, as we see, as we're challenged to pay attention to what we really need. Jesus pointed these people to the things that they were laboring for, things that would waste away to nothing. But He pointed them to the things that would endure to eternal life. And He was not suggesting that they work to earn their salvation. Some might suggest that when you come to this passage, but they're plucking this verse right out of the text. You've got to look at the surrounding passage. This is not works salvation. That's not what Jesus is saying. You cannot earn your salvation. It's a gift. We know this is not what Jesus is saying, because the overwhelming testimony of Scripture is not works salvation. And because Jesus' own words in verse 27 says that this is something that He will give them. He will give it to them. So what is it that endures to eternal life? It's salvation. Do you realize that your salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone is the only thing that endures to eternal life? Nothing that you have and see now on this earth endures to eternal life. Only your salvation. It's salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is a gift. It costs you nothing, but it is the only thing with eternal value. It has far more value than anything on earth. In fact, it has far more value than everything on earth. It cost Jesus His life, which He willingly gave. But it means eternal life for all who believe in Him. And that's what Jesus is wanting these people to see and recognize. Put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and the salvation of your soul for all eternity. That's what it is to labor for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you if you put your faith in Him. What's your labor? It's put your faith in Jesus. And how can you know that Jesus is able to save those who believe in Him? Jesus says this at the end of verse 37, "For on Him," speaking of Himself, "God the Father has set His seal." How did God the Father do that? God the Father sent God the Son. That's how He did that. God the Father sent God the Son. He did it by sending His Son to die on the cross for sinners. All your spiritual food, your best food, your only food that lasts for eternity, your eternal food is found in Jesus Christ. But I want you to note this. Once you are Christ, once you are His, once you put your faith in Him, there is labor for you this side of heaven. And it is godly labor. Once you're Christ, what is your labor if Jesus paid the price and salvation is a gift? Aren't you done there? No, you're not done. Jesus saves you and keeps you, and you will never, never lose your salvation. But He does call you to labor in this field in which He has placed you, where there's a harvest. And He has given you gifts to maintain and pursue. I appreciate the Bible commentator Arthur Pink, who says this. He says the one answer is this. When you think of this labor that we have to do as believers, once you're a believer, God calls you to work, not for your salvation, but work out your faith. Work out your faith. Strengthen your faith. How do you do that? A.W. Pink says, "We must labor in the use of all appointed means. We must read our Bibles." You ever hear anybody say that? I say that all the time. I'm going to keep saying it too. He says, "We must read our Bibles like men digging for hidden treasure." Do you read your Bible that way? Oh Lord, help us read our Bibles that way, that we would dig and read the Word as dig for hidden treasure. If I told you where to find buried treasure, do you think you would wait for the end of the service, or do you think you'd go get your shovel right now and go find it? The Word of God is a treasure. A.W. Pink says we need to read our Bibles like men digging for hidden treasure. We must wrestle earnestly in prayer. Have you devoted yourself to prayer? Like men contending with a deadly enemy for life. Oh, we don't treat prayer that way, do we? We must take our whole heart to the house of God and worship and hear like those who listen to the reading of a benefactor's will. Do you come to church like that? That you're going to sit down and listen to the preaching of the Word and lift up your voice in song as we sing songs of worship that remind us of the truths of God's Word, like we're listening to someone read us the will of someone that we're going to benefit from. We must fight daily against sin, the world, and the devil, like those who fight for liberty and must conquer or be slaves. Do you fight against sin that way? He goes on to say, these are the ways we must walk in if we would find Christ and be found of Him. This is laboring. This is the secret of getting on about our souls. And that is a good word and an important statement that we ought to take to heart. In fact, I've taken that and I have put that statement in my own words before and asked God to help me. Powerful, powerful statement from A.W. Pink. Do not take lightly the gift of God. Do not take lightly the gift of God, which is salvation through Jesus Christ. Do not misplace your affections or misplace your energy or your priorities. The consequences are devastating and eternal. You see, the devil wants you to think that more things, more stuff this side of eternity. The devil wants you to think that getting more or achieving more, accomplishing more, or finding the right mate for your life, or finding the right job, or finding the perfect house or neighborhood, or having the right cars, the right stuff, collecting more stuff, filling our garages and going out and renting storage units, filling those. The devil wants you to think that's where it's at. But the devil is a liar. An eternity separated from God and His glory in eternity because you're in torment isn't worth any of the trinkets that you can accumulate this side of eternity. Isn't worth any of the greatest accomplishments that you think you can achieve this side of heaven. Later, we learn in verse 66 that many failed to believe in Jesus and stopped following Him. Tragically, their affections were misplaced. And many, many will have their affections misplaced to the extent that it's for their eternal damnation because they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. But Warren Wiersbe points to this. Another Bible commentator points to this tragedy of misplaced affections when he writes, "In grace, our Lord fed the hungry people, but in truth, He gave them the Word of God. They wanted the food, but they did not want the truth. And in the end, most of them abandoned Jesus and refused to walk with Him." How tragic! Why are you here today? How tragic it would be for us to come through these doors and to gather together and to leave with our affections still placed heavily on the things that we can achieve this side of heaven that mean nothing for eternity. Should we work? Absolutely. We must work. But we must also give ourselves to the work of following Christ, of strengthening our faith in Christ. Are your affections misplaced? Are you only concerned with today? Today's food, today's needs, and for what Jesus can do for you today? What can Jesus do for me today? Is that only what you're thinking about? I mean, the Lord Jesus promises to help you each and every day. But are you so caught up with today that you're not thinking about eternity and investing in eternal things with your heart and mind fully fixed on God so that your work honors Him, so that your time with your family honors Him, your time interacting with neighbors or friends honors Him, and you take time to be in God's Word and devote yourself to prayer and to being with the fellowship of believers, being wholehearted in your pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that you, wholehearted? Have you trusted your life to Jesus, and are you making knowing Him from the bottom of your heart, knowing Him and living for Him your highest aim on earth? The most important thing to you? Are you making your spiritual life, with your eyes fixed on Christ, settled in the fact that He has saved you from your sins if you put your faith in Him, resting confident in that He keeps you, but working toward the goal of growing up in Christ and being more and more mature because you know Him more from His Word, because you trust Him more in prayer, and you go to fellowship with God's people with a heart that says, I want to hear from God today. I don't want to leave here the same person that I came here as. Have you trusted your life to Jesus, and are you making knowing Him your highest priority? May God's Word challenge us today to order our lives in ways that honor God and feed our souls and prepare us well for eternity with our faith fixed on Jesus alone because of what He finished at the cross.